You may be seated, and I want to start our time together by reading these words from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, starting in verse 20, so you can listen to the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. It says this, "And they led him out to crucify him, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Jesus, we are here this morning to spend some time reflecting and remembering your crucifixion. God, this morning is a day that we feel the weight of our sin and the weight of what you went through, Jesus, to save us from it. And so, God, now I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would rest heavy in this place and that you would speak to each one of our hearts as we spend time unpacking what the gospel means for us, what you accomplished on the cross, and then as we celebrate communion, remembering and rejoicing that our debt has been paid. And so we give you glory, Jesus. Amen. Good Friday is a day that we remember the brutal torture and death of Jesus. And I find it very fascinating that absolutely central to the message of Christianity is the crucifixion of Jesus. Absolutely essential to our faith is the bloody murder of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't assume that all of us in this room are followers of Jesus. Many of you probably came to this service out of tradition or family obligation, or it's just something to do on a day off. And so we have to ask, well, what led to this passage that we just read? Why is the crucifixion so central to the Christian faith? Why do we spend a morning, Good Friday, singing about it, reading about it, celebrating it through communion? And so to understand the necessity of the cross, we have to back up and understand the condition of humanity. When you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, you read that before sin, God's creation was absolutely perfect. There was no sin, no war, no sickness, no death, no darkness, just absolute perfection. And God dwelled with the first human beings in this perfection. And if you're familiar with the text, God gave Adam and Eve one command to follow. And they very quickly rebelled against their Creator. God gave them a command, one command, as a way of saying, I'm God. Trust me, obey me, trust that I actually have your best intention at heart. And if you've read Genesis 3, then you know that Adam and Eve chose to rebel, chose to sin against God. And that act of rebellion absolutely shattered God's perfect creation. It brought sin and rebellion and wickedness and death and disease. And everywhere we look and see wrong in the world today, that is directly related to this act of mankind's rebellion. If you look around the world, it is very evident that something is wrong. Something isn't working. If you would ask people on the street, is the world a peaceful, great place? Odds are everyone will say, no, something's not right in the world. And lots of people can't quite put their finger on what is wrong. And the Bible's answer for why the world is the way it is because inherently each human being is sinful and wicked to the very core of who we are. Listen to these passages describing the heart of mankind. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The Bible, and we could go on and on and on, the Bible is abundantly clear that the common denominator in humanity is that all of us are born sinful and wicked and rebellious. And from cover to cover in this book, from Genesis to Revelation, God tells us that the punishment, the payment for our rebellion and treason against him is death. Now, it's amazing because in the Old Testament, we read about the Israelites, God's chosen people, and we read about this system of sacrifices that God put in place in order to make payment for their sins. A large part of the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, is devoted to the law, this system of rules and regulations that would help people live holy lives, and descriptions of different sacrifices that would cover the sins of the people. In Leviticus 17:11, we're told why God required bloodshed to pay for sin. It says this: for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Hebrews 9:22 makes it even clearer. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And listen to this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what we see is God giving his people this set of laws to help them live holy lives, this system of sacrifices to pay for their sins. And yet, if you read the Bible, it's amazing that people continue in rebellion. God chooses a people and he says, this is how you should live. Let me set up these laws and systems to help you live holy lives. Let me set up this sacrificial system to help pay for your sin. And over and over and over in the Bible, we see mankind saying, well, thanks God, but we're going to do things our own way. And the rebellion continues. And even in Galatians 2:16, we're told, we know a person is not justified by works of the law. So this is bad news. This is terrible news. Humanity, all of us, the common denominator in this room is that we are sinful and rebellious against the God of the universe, and we're told that nobody can be made righteous through the law. None of us can fix this problem of sin on our own. The payment for our rebellion against God is death, both physical death and spiritual death. So eternity separated from God. And what the Bible says is that no human being can muster up enough righteousness to fix this problem on their own. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. But the amazing thing is that the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. The incredible life-changing truth of the gospel message is that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan in mind to save humanity. And that brings us to our text this morning in Mark chapter 15. God had established this sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but it was never actually meant to deal with humanity's core sin problem. It was meant to cover their sin, not deal with it. It was meant to point to something greater. And Hebrews 10:4 makes it abundantly clear, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The entire sacrificial system was a temporary thing that was designed to point people to a greater reality, the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus came to earth, God's Son. He lived a perfect, righteous life, and he went to the cross. And in our passage this morning, we read about his crucifixion. Jesus underwent the most gruesome, painful, excruciating trial and crucifixion to bear the punishment for mankind's sin. Jesus went through 6 separate trials, and he was beaten severely at each trial. He had his beard pulled out, he was spit on, he was mocked. He was blindfolded and slapped. A crown of thorns was shoved onto his head. Soldiers gave him a robe and a staff and mocked him as king of the Jews. Pilate had Jesus beaten until he was a bloody mess. And the crowds all the while screamed, "Crucify him." The chief priests, the pastors of the day screamed at Jesus, "Crucify him." Nails were put through his hands and his feet and he was crucified. You have to understand, crucifixion was an absolutely brutal way to die. First off, there was the pain that your body endured, but most times you actually died of asphyxiation as blood pooled in your lungs. And in our passage this morning, we read that Jesus hung on the cross, and as he did, crowds mocked him, the chief priests mocked him, and even the criminals who were hung beside him reviled him. And so we read about this brutal death of the Son of God, and yet the Bible tells us that the cross of Christ was God's plan since the beginning. God's response to the belittlement of his name was the sacrifice of his own Son. Now in verse 33, something very significant happens spiritually, and we're told this: when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, and at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, why is that significant? The 6th hour is 12 noon, and the 9th hour is 3 p.m. So for 3 hours in the middle of the afternoon, darkness descended over the entire land. Now, some liberal scholars have tried to give scientific explanations for why this happened, but every single one of them falls short. Well, maybe it was a solar eclipse. Those happen. Maybe that was what was happening in that afternoon. But the problem is, solar eclipses can't happen during full moons. And the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, always took place during a full moon. Well, maybe it was a dust storm. This is the Middle East. Maybe a big windstorm blew up a bunch of dust and that kind of blocked out the sun. And again, that can't be, because Passover, when Jesus was crucified, is always during the wet, rainy season. So when darkness descended in the land from noon till 3 p.m., something extremely significant was happening. Throughout the Bible, we're told that darkness during the day is a sign of God's displeasure and wrath, his judgment against sin. In Exodus 10, we read this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days, a sign of God's judgment. Isaiah 13 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." When darkness descended during the crucifixion of Jesus, it was because the sin of mankind, our rebellion and our wickedness, was placed on Jesus, and the wrath of God, his anger towards sin, was poured out. This is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus wasn't crying out because of the pain in his hands or in his feet. He cried out because in that moment, Jesus died spiritually. God's righteous anger because of our rebellion and our sin was being poured out onto Jesus. The gospel is this unbelievable reversal where God himself pays for our rebellion and our sin. Jesus, God's Son, bears the weight of our sin. The cross is the greatest display of the justice and the love of God. The cross is where God's justice is met, but it's also where God demonstrates his intense love for mankind. Rather than punish humanity and just destroy them because of their sin, Jesus himself takes that punishment. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. Now in verse 37, we're told this, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." In this moment, Jesus, the Son of God, died. Jesus utters one last cry and he breathes his last. And actually in John 19:30, we're told what Jesus' last cry was. It says this, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." In this moment, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he died, the payment for our sin was secured. The holiness, righteousness, justice, and the wrath of God was satisfied. It is finished. It is done, complete, secured. The debt that mankind owed to God for their rebellion and sin was made. Jesus died for our sins. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the incredible news of the gospel of Jesus, the message of Christianity, and it differs from every other worldview and religion. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he meant it. He said, our striving is over. It is finished. You don't have to be good enough because you can't be good enough. But Jesus was good enough on your behalf. We all deserve death and punishment for our sin, but Jesus paid our death and punishment, and he cried out on the cross, "It's finished." Every worldview and every religion and every way of life, every human being is trying in some way to answer, how do I fix my brokenness? How do I get rid of sin? How do I have eternal life? And different religions call it different things. How do I achieve nirvana? How do I achieve inner peace? How do I achieve freedom from all the weight of my brokenness? And Christianity says, you can't. It's impossible. You cannot on your own merit and effort achieve eternal life, and yet Jesus has done it for you. Every other worldview, every other way of life says, do this, and Jesus said, it's done. It's finished. We add nothing to our salvation because Jesus accomplished all of it. Martin Luther, a great man 500 years ago, he called this the great exchange. He says that Jesus, in some mystery, would take our sin and our guilt, take it upon himself, and then gift us his righteousness and his perfection. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our only response to the cross is to put our faith and our trust in Jesus, to recognize our sin, to realize our hopelessness, and to trust in Jesus for our salvation. Trust that it actually is finished. Some of you are here this morning and you aren't following Jesus. Like I said, maybe it's tradition. This and Christmas are the days that you come to church. And I would be a pretty lousy preacher if I didn't plead with you to put your trust and your faith in Him. You could spend the rest of your life striving to fix your own brokenness, trying to find some sort of inner peace and purpose and wholeness, trying to measure up, trying to maybe even achieve eternal life on your own. You could try really, really hard to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and to be good enough, and you need to hear, you will fail. John 3:36 even goes so far to say, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So this morning, if you're not following Jesus, I would encourage you to recognize your brokenness and to turn to Jesus, to stop striving and stop trying to earn it, but to simply trust that when Jesus hung on the cross, your sin and your rebellion was paid for. And eternal life comes simply by trusting in Him. I would also encourage, many of us in this room are followers of Jesus, but if you're like me, like we sang, we're prone to wander and we're prone to forget, and we're prone to just walk through life forgetting the awesomeness of what was accomplished on Good Friday. And so if that's you, maybe this morning is just a chance to repent in your own heart and to say, "Jesus, I've just trampled on your blood. I've just made it no big deal. I've just kind of lived my own life." And this could be a morning where you again recommit yourself, and maybe your heart is captured by the splendor and the majesty of what Jesus accomplished for you. In a few moments, we're going to take communion together, which is just a beautiful visual reminder of what we just visited in the scriptures. And in a moment, I'll explain what we're going to do. But before that, I want to pray for us. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, I would invite you to pray with me and to put your faith in Him. The amazing thing is, like I said, you can strive your whole life trying to fix yourself, trying to somehow earn God's love and earn God's favor. And Jesus cried out on the cross, "It's finished." You don't have to. Your striving is over. And all it takes is to simply confess that you are broken, you have sin, and that you're trusting in Jesus for eternal life and freedom from sin. And that can even begin this morning. And wouldn't that be so special if you did that and then got to partake in communion for the first time, remembering and celebrating what Jesus accomplished for you? So I'll pray, and collectively as we pray, let's just praise Jesus for His willingness to pay our debt, for God's grace and His mercy that we, who so don't deserve His love and forgiveness, God pours out His love and His forgiveness on us. So let me pray, and then I'll explain what we're going to do as we celebrate communion. So Jesus, again, we are absolutely blown away by what You accomplished for us on the cross. Jesus, You were beaten and mocked and spit on. Your beard was pulled out. And Jesus, as You were nailed to the cross, You experienced the most excruciating pain humanly imaginable. And yet, Jesus, that dulls in comparison to the spiritual pain You were feeling as my sin and my rebellion and my wickedness was placed on You. And all of humanity's sin and rebellion was placed on You. And as You hung there, the wrath and the anger of God because of my sin was poured out onto You. And Jesus, You died spiritually and You died physically. to redeem us, to save us from the mess that we've made. And Jesus, I'm so grateful that when you hung on the cross, you said it's finished, because you didn't meet us 50% of the way and expect us to try and earn the other 50%. You said it's finished, complete, done, secured. And so our striving is over, and we only need to trust in you, Jesus, for our forgiveness and our acceptance into your presence, God. So I pray for those of us this morning, God. I know that there are people in this room who are not following you, who have not surrendered to you. And so if that's you this morning, all it simply takes to be free from sin and to trust in Jesus is to simply acknowledge, Jesus, I have sin and brokenness in my life, and I'm trusting in you for my forgiveness and salvation. God, would you cleanse me? And I pray now that, Jesus, I would follow you and obey you and you only. And God, I just thank you that something that simple is all it takes for salvation. You're such a good God. We so don't deserve your forgiveness. And so we just worship you, God. And so we pray this all for your glory, Jesus. Amen.